Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites that were by the sea, heard how that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, Make thee knives of flint, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him knives of flint, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came forth out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war died in the wilderness by the way, after they came forth out of Egypt. For all the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the nation, even the men of war, that came forth out of Egypt, were consumed, because they hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not let them see the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them did Joshua circumcise, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the nation, that they abode in their places in the camp, till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of that place was called Gilgal, unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the produce of the land, or in the King James, the old corn of the land, on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched grain in the selfsame day, and the manna ceased on the morrow, after they had eaten of the produce of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as prince of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the prince of the Lord's hosts said unto Joshua, Put off thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Let us speak to God in prayer. Our Father, among all the things that you have preserved for us, we are glad that you preserve historical narratives concerning the tribes of the children of Israel. We thank you for all the scriptures, the great variety of them, the fullness of truth, but we thank you for these, the things that we can relate to. And so tonight we pray that we may be able to understand the interpretation of this portion as by thy Spirit, so illumine us. We confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think it meant my life, there's not one of you here who could tell me the 6 ways that Joshua is named in the Old and New Testament. Can anyone here tell me who Joshua's grandfather was? Not his father. Everybody knows Joshua, the son of Nun. Who was his grandfather? And if you don't know his grandfather, you can't understand the book of Joshua, and you can't understand the book of Numbers. And do you realize that if you know his grandfather, you can trace Joshua's genealogy back to Adam? If you know his father, you can't go any farther. So, you have to know these things. Fortunately, the five can be reduced to two, but these are the five different ways, and this is why it takes so long if you are studying a subject to grasp it. You have Hoshea, Hoshea, Jehoshua, Jehoshua, Joshua, and Jesus. All of these designations of the one that we are studying, all of these are designations of the same man. Finally, if you look at it in the original, you will discover that there are only two, Hoshea and Joshua. Just those two. But if you're trying to find out about the man, you have to know about all five. And his father was Nun, and his grandfather was Elishama. You'll find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 7. Why it's so important is this. Where was Joshua to be located when the tribes of Israel settled around the tabernacle? What was Joshua's position as he marched through the wilderness? You can't know unless you know his grandfather. And was he a lowly man or a man of importance? Well, I won't tell you that because we're supposed to consider Joshua 5 tonight. But this is what I find, that most of the Christians are not able to grasp it because they haven't seen the way that it's presented. It's the King James, but even in our version, you have to know Hoshea and Joshua. And he is one of the many in the Bible whose names were changed. Jacob to Israel, Abram to Abraham, and you have Hoshea is changed to Joshua. In Numbers 13, when others are being rebuked for their lack of faith, Joshua received that name changed from Hoshea. All right. What is so interesting about the fifth chapter of Joshua is that all parts of it are both literal, and all of them can be looked at typically as well. Not just what man makes it, but by what we are told about it later. They have crossed the Jordan River. They have come to Gilgal. They are to circumcise their children, and they themselves are to be circumcised. They are to keep the Passover, and also this encounter that Joshua has with this mysterious man with the sword drawn. All of them are both literal, but at the same time, they have a typical significance. Remember that. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, now all these things happen unto them by way of types. So God tells us that there are types, and he tells us what some of the types are, and so for that reason, you have to know typically what crossing the Jordan means, and typically what circumcision means, and typically what the Passover means, and typically what manna means, and the old corn of the land, and also who that mysterious man was with his sword drawn. Because all of them are literal, but at the same time, all of them at the same time are more than appears to the eye. Whenever you have man typically entering into water and coming out, that is death and resurrection. You find these things from a simple reading of man entering into water. In Romans 6, it says, we are baptized with him into death, we are buried with him in the waters of baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, whenever you had the picture of going into water and coming up out of water, that is death and resurrection. Now, Pharaoh and his army went into water, but they did not come up out of water. But here, what is emphasized in Exodus is their going into the Red Sea, and yes, they come out of it, but that doesn't emphasize it so much. But in the Jordan River, you have their coming out as much as their going in, and the twofold significance is this. They are to take stone into the Jordan as well as take stone out of the Jordan. And I will show you that. Turn to chapter 4 for a moment, please. Turn to chapter 4 and look at verse 8. The children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. So you have stones in, that is what they were in the past, and the stones are left in, that is their death. But then they take 12 stones out, and that is their resurrection. And you might ask, well, that's a strange thing. These stones of death being in the waters, who can see them? If you just think in the book of Colossians, it says, we die and our life is hid with Christ in God. So here are the 12 stones showing that they went into the waters of death, and that old man that went in stayed there, and the new man comes out. And in like manner, whenever we go into the waters of baptism, it signifies for us what they're going through the Red Sea and they're going through the Jordan River signifies to them, death and resurrection. Let me mention circumcision now, because about circumcision, you have to know what it means literally, and you have to know the spiritual significance, and you have to understand its spiritual significance when it says God does the circumcising, and when it says that man does the circumcising. So remember, for the literal circumcising, you have to know in Genesis 17, in Genesis 21, and in Joshua 5, because here, Abraham in chapter 17 is told by God that at age 99, he is to be circumcised and all those associated with him, and immediately he complied. And then it says in chapter 21 that when Isaac was born, Abraham circumcised him. And now, in Joshua 5, Joshua sees to it that all of those who were under 20 years of age, all of those that were born in the wilderness who had not been circumcised, they were to be circumcised. Now, if you want to know the references to God circumcising, you'll find it in Deuteronomy 30 and in Colossians chapter 2. If you want to know about man circumcising, the spiritual significance, it's Deuteronomy 10 and Jeremiah 4. If you want to see both these things contrasted by the scripture itself, it's in Jeremiah chapter 9. And we'll have to look at these things. First of all, it tells you the significance of circumcision in Colossians 2. It's the putting off of the body of the flesh. God tells you that's what it is. The putting off the body of the flesh. And the body of the flesh, putting it off, it's what you are in Adam. It's the old man. It's the fallen nature. And the removal of that flesh is a physical sign of your being born again, being a new creature in Christ Jesus. Physically, it is taken away. But now, spiritually, the significance is that something happens on the inside as well as on the outside. And because of that, I want you to look and see how God interprets it for us. turn to Deuteronomy 10. Look at verse 15. Only the Lord hath of the light in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all the peoples as at this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Anybody can submit to physical circumcision. And God demanded that they do it. If a man did not do it, he was to be cut off from Israel. That's what God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. All associated with Abraham and all of those of the children of Israel, they had to have that mark of covenant relationship of circumcision. But even God and men understood that it was just a physical thing, and that it signified that what had been done physically was to be done spiritually by you, as in Deuteronomy 30. Now turn there, Deuteronomy 30. And look at verse 6. Concerning a certain time it says, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. So you see, the initiative is not only on the part of God, but it's also on the part of man. It's like this. God gives so many physical things that have a spiritual significance. He told them that they were to put a ribbon of blue at the end of their garments. He said that you may look upon that blue and remember all the commandments of God and do them. And so this is what it signified, and what it signified they were to carry out in their own lives practically. And in like manner, they understood that flesh had been removed from their body. But God says the important thing is the removal of the body of flesh. Spiritual circumcision is the removal of the body of flesh. Literal circumcision is removing flesh from the body, which signifies the doing away of all of that makes you insensitive to the overtures of God. His speaking, his directing. It says, God will circumcise your heart. He will take away the foreskin of your heart. It says he will take away the foreskin of your ear. Because unless a man is spiritually circumcised, inwardly his heart is wrong and cannot commune with God, and his ear is closed and it cannot hear from God. And so for that reason, just as the sacrifices were literal but had a spiritual significance, so circumcision does as well. And for that reason, I will mention what I take it to mean when it says that after they were all circumcised, God said, this day I have rolled away from you, taken off from you the reproach of Egypt. As long as they were uncircumcised, as long as they remained in that condition, God said, I look upon you as being slaves in Egypt, subject to Pharaoh. He said, but now, remember that this circumcision was a sign of a new covenant relationship. And so when they were circumcised, God said, now, you not only are, but you have the sign of the fact that you have a new master. You're in covenant relationship with me, and you are no longer a slave in Egypt, but you are God's free man, and I am he who is now your master. And so think that they could look upon themselves now and understand that the reproach of Egypt had been taken away. It's like this. When women in the Bible were unable to have children, that was a reproach. But when they had children, then they would confess, my reproach among men has been taken away. And in like manner, when they were slaves in Egypt, there they were circumcised, but they were still slaves. They had a master that was Pharaoh. And when they came out of Egypt, they were uncircumcised, but they had a new master, but they had to manifest it. And so now, they have the covenant sign of circumcision, and they are free, and God is their master. These are some of the things, the significance of circumcision. But God can see through it, and he expects men to see through it. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. I want you to see this. And look at verse 25. And notice the subtle variations that God gives about circumcision. 25. Jeremiah 9:25. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them that are circumcised in their uncircumcision. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that have the corners of their hair cut off that dwell in the wilderness, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Notice, they are circumcised in their uncircumcision. What does that mean? It means that the physical ritual has been gone through, but there hasn't been the godly spiritual part and their own personal spiritual part. They are uncircumcised in their circumcision. And it's the same way as one who is baptized, and yet they're still living in the flesh, living for sin, and so they are uncircumcised or they are unbaptized in their baptism. Because God expects a carrying out of the significance of the symbol. And if you do not do it, then they were uncircumcised in their circumcision, and you are unbaptized in your baptism. And so God sees through all of this, and he will have nothing to do with hypocrisy. Concerning the significance of the Passover, it is ours as well as Israel's, because God tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. That's plain enough. Who can contradict that? And so the Passover is a picture of Christ. And what you have to know is all the occurrences. Suppose I ask you right now to give me every occurrence of the Passover in all of the whole Old Testament. Would we have time to name them all? Exodus 12, Numbers 9, Joshua 5, 1 Chronicles, or 2 Chronicles, or 30, 2 Chronicles, 35, Ezra 6. That's all. All the recorded instances of Passovers in the whole of the Old Testament. If they had more, they are not recorded. And then, in Ezra 6, take it to different places. The first Passover in Egypt, and then a Passover in the wilderness, and then a Passover in Gilgal, and then two Passovers, one with Hezekiah and one with Josiah in Jerusalem, and then in Ezra 6, we have them come back and the temple is built, and in 516, they have that Passover. But there is another in Ezekiel 45. And that is the Passover they're going to keep during the millennium. We're talking about the millennium. But the one that is important to us is that millennium. And it says that in Ezekiel 6, that is the Passover that is going to take place. Then you may go and check out those in the New Testament that Christ attended and so forth. So these are the significant things that happen. The Passover. Also, the food that they ate, because there were three definite foods that God spoke of. In Egypt, they were to eat the roast lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. That was their food. In the wilderness, had it been left up to God, their only food would have been the manna. They lusted for other things, and God gave them that. And finally, their souls loathed the manna. But manna was their food in the wilderness. And then when they came into the promised land, the old produce of the land. Now, think. If our Passover is Christ, then eating the lamb in Egypt is feeding on Christ as the one whose blood delivers us and whose flesh strengthens us for the journey out of Egypt. The manna is Christ, and he tells us this in John 6, I am the bread of God who came down out of heaven. Your fathers ate manna and they died. I am the bread of God that if any man eat, he will live forever. The manna is Christ incarnate, come down from heaven. And if this is Christ in his incarnation, in his humiliation on earth, in the days of his flesh, evidently the food that they ate when they went into the promised land has a significance, and so it would be Christ in his resurrection, in his life after his rising from the dead. And so your food is this, thinking of Christ in the past, in Egypt, Christ our Passover, thinking of Christ, the incarnate one, that's the manna, and thinking of Christ resurrected and in glory. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self of the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And we feed in different ways. And so most Lord's Day mornings, I feed you from the gospel. I give you the manna. And then Sunday night, the Old Testament, and on Wednesdays, usually it would be the epistle. But since Joshua, you've chosen that, that's fine. But what we have here are literal historical things that occurred that have a spiritual significance. Let me mention this. Who is this man with his sword drawn over against Jericho? If you look at the angel of the Lord in certain passages in the Old Testament, you never can comprehend him for this reason. In Genesis 22, I'll just mention that, 22 and 31, you'll find that the angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham and tells him to harm not the child, the angel of the Lord. And then immediately it says, the Lord said unto Abraham, by myself have I sworn. And so here is one who is the angel of the Lord, but then he swears by himself, and he is the Lord. And because of that, and the other passages that you know refer to deity, you have the angel of the Lord being a manifestation of deity. And since Christ is the Word, and realize that the word Malach means a messenger, a word, the angel of the Lord is the Word, the messenger of the Lord, I take it that these manifestations of the angel of the Lord are manifestations of Christ in his pre-incarnate days. Just as in John 1:14, the Word who was with God and was God was made flesh and dwelt among us. And if you look at it, it seems as if Joshua is considering attack upon the city of Jericho and how he can lead the nation of Israel against it and overcome it. And while he's thinking about that, he has one that comes to his assistance. And in this instance, it happens to be the prince, the leader of the host of the Lord. Now the Lord has two hosts. The children of Israel are mentioned as the hosts of the Lord, but also the angels are mentioned of as the hosts of the Lord. And so this one, who when he's questioned, are you for us or against us? He says, nay, but I come as prince of the hosts of the Lord. And Joshua fell down and worshipped because he understood that he was in the presence of deity. And if you'll take the literal word in Hebrews chapter 2, Christ is the captain of our salvation. It is the prince, the leader of our salvation, the author of our salvation. And so here the Lord Jesus is seen not as the angel that does one thing, but in his position as leader of the host. He's the leader of the angelic beings in heaven, and he says, I'm also going to be the leader of the hosts of the children of Israel. And then in the will of God, we will tell just what directions he gave as to how to overcome Jericho.